learn it's not real. It's just a toy. Now, what makes the change is perspective. Perspective, that ability to judge things not as they appear in the moment. Perspective gives us context. Within that context is a past, a present, and a future. It all comes together, and all three of those aspects of context, past, present, and future, are what God uses in His role as creating providence in our behalf. Providence, you'll remember that definition, is God's ability to adjust circumstances to coincide with future plans. Sovereignty gives Him the right to do whatever He needs. Providence is His actual hands-on tinkering with things to line them up for a special moment down the road. Our eldest son, Corey, went to Bible college right at the time that the fad of tattoos was coming in and getting strong. And of course, Corey was the one that wanted to blend in the most. And so he talked to us about getting a tattoo. We weren't so keen on it. But he came home one weekend, and there, hidden behind his shirt across his shoulders, was his first tattoo. Realized we'd lost that battle, and many more were coming. So I told him, I said, okay, Cor, what you need to do is keep in mind, there may be a day that you don't want all those tattoos to show. So don't put them where they're going to show that you can't cover them up. And that was basically my instruction. Well, his tattoo of his first wife's name blazoned across his shoulder didn't set well with Hannah, so he had to have it fixed and removed, at least covered over so that it wouldn't go. But the greater truth, the greater event, when he applied for his job at the Venetian Hotel in Las Vegas, the very first thing on the list of requirements, you must not have tattoos that show. You can have them. They just have to be covered up. He could cover his up with a long sleeve shirt, so he got his job. You know, there's this aspect of having context, past, present, and future, fits in most every regard of our lives. Everything ties together and produces this aspect of who we are in this moment. Decisions we made in the past affect today. Decisions we make today affect tomorrow. All of this is beginning to connect together. Now, to understand context, I want to take you through a history lesson that's going to cover quite a bit of territory, but it's going to let us understand how God keeps everything in context when He does His work. And what's going to be the general theme of this, we're going to go back and pick up in the Exodus, not in that book, so don't turn there yet, but we're going to pick up with the Exodus and see what God was doing with His people to get them to where they were going. What was intended to be a sojourn, a short-term visit to get them through a famine, ended up being for this family of Jacob a 400-year inhabitation. They lived in Egypt for 400 years. And you can imagine Egypt being a land of many gods, that it really by that time didn't matter what all you brought with you when you came into that land. You were going to be affected by what went on in that land. And so this being a land of many gods, and they were going to struggle with how do they fit their only God into this pattern of everywhere they look, there's gods all over the place. How are they going to be able to work that in a way that helps them maintain a separation from what would keep them from polluting their lives in idolatry? No, compromise was inevitable, and they did in the big way. So God had to get them out. But when? When? There's the strategic word. God's working a plan that started out in the past, even before they were in Egypt, and they have a present now, their circumstances within Egypt, and then a future that goes on from there. When's the best time to get them out and get them on into the next phase? Well, if you know that story, Joseph was the primary person that God used to sustain the family there in Egypt. He was the one, coat of many colors, sold into slavery, ended up thrown into prison, stayed in prison for 2 years, and finally interpreted the dream of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh put him in as his number two man, brought him all the way up to that position. So that when Jacob's family came in looking for food, Joseph was able to take care of them and eventually said, "Won't you guys just come live here in Egypt and we'll take care of you?" And they did. And that was that plan. It would have been, you would have thought, the right moment that as soon as Joseph died, before that Pharaoh rose up that didn't know him and started inflicting misery on the lives of these people, that would have been a great time to get them out. You know, right before things got rough, but God left them there for 400 years. 400 years of being able to be experiencing the things that went on during that time. Now, why would God have waited 400 years? Simple word. Timing. You see, God, in providence, is working a plan that has a future that's much larger than anybody can see in the present. Connects to the past, but in this present, they can't see what God's doing. Now, in this plan, God is orchestrating things down the road that's going to get countries, nations, kings, people to intersect at specific times along the way so that he can accomplish this purpose. Because he's got a target he's aiming at right down the road. And so he's got all these other things strategically planned to intersect along the history of his people. He had to have everything lined up correctly. Now, because of that, you realize that there was a man that had to come along who was going to be the man, the instrumental man, the deliverer that was going to get them out of Egypt. God didn't want to just use anybody. He had somebody in mind. And so after this 400 years had, or it was tapering off, a little baby boy was born named Moses. And God brought Moses along. 40 years he lived as an Egyptian. Not as a Hebrew that he was by birth, but he lived as an Egyptian for 40 years. Then he left Egypt and he lived in the desert more as a Hebrew for the next 40 years. And then he came back at 80 to lead the people out. And it took 40 years to get them into the promised land. God had one man on his mind. And we had to wait for that one man to come along. And all the other people that had to intersect with that had to be brought online just for that to happen. Here's what Dwight L. Moody said about Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody. I am the son of the daughter of the Pharaoh. You know, so he thought he was somebody. He then spent the second 40 years learning he was a nobody. I'm out in the Midian desert kicking sheep around. And then for the last 40 years, he discovered what God can do through a nobody. And I think that's kind of where our lives can maybe step into the picture just a minute. We often think we're somebody. God's going to show us. No, we're not. And then he'll show us what he can do with us if we'll just yield ourselves to him. So that's a side story on that. But what happened is God had to give Moses time to transform out of being an Egyptian into becoming a Hebrew, into becoming a deliverer. Now, this is on your screen, Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Watch this. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. That last segment means he suddenly saw context. He suddenly saw that where he was in this thing with God talking to him in the desert, trying to convince him to go back into Egypt and be the deliverer that God had set him for, that moment there connected with the past and had also a connection with the future. There's like he was the focal point of what God was wanting to accomplish. In a book I read this week, The Servant Leadership of Moses, Moses chose to align himself with the God of Israel, thereby becoming associated with an entire nation of people who, though deeply flawed and at times downright wicked, were, in Moses' eyes, children of a greater promise. See, God gave Moses perspective, which is what we lack most of the time when we're dealing with our conflicts in life. We're just looking at the moment. We're looking at what's going on right now, and we forget there's a past and a future that's connected to this very moment. People's past, present, and future all came together in Moses, and the timing of history was focused on him. God's timer he had set for the 400 years went off, and it was now time for this to happen. Well, you'll also know in that story, after they left Egypt, they traveled a little bit through the Sinai desert and ended up at a place called Sinai. And at Sinai, God told Moses, come up on the mountain, and I'm going to give you your instructions. And one of the instructions, one of the most vital instructions, was the law. He gave him the understanding, the Ten Commandments, and he went on to explain the law to him and the other details that Moses will write about and will be implemented later. But he also gave him understanding about a structure that he was going to be building in just a moment. Now, when Moses went up there, you'll also remember that's when the people got restless and made that calf. Now, listen to what God said about that. Exodus 32. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, could God have done that? Wiped these people out, started all over with Moses, brought his wife in there, and let's start this thing up again. Yeah. Yeah, that's sovereignty. God could have done that. Would God have done that? No, not at all. Why? Because what he was doing in this present moment connected with a past that you can't go back and redo. You have to stay within that context because that past and that present connect to a future that's still to be done, and it requires all of this flowing through together. Well, why would God have said that? Because he wanted to test Moses to see if Moses really did understand context. Did Moses get it? Did Moses know what was going on? He went on and said, and Moses did in Exodus 32:13. Remember, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And by this land which I have spoken, I will give your descendants that they shall inherit it forever. Now, why was Moses telling God that? Did God need reminding? No. Did Moses need to say that? Yes. Because you see, in that moment, what was really being said by Moses was more than just, God, remember your promise. But Moses was having to be confirmed in a truth that we'll discover later that Paul will tell us about, that basically says this, if we are faithless, God, you will not be unfaithful, because that would change who you are. You cannot deny yourself. So see, where Moses was caught was right in the middle of this transformation of these people out of Egyptian culture. And I promise you, more of them that went on that trek with him out of Exodus were probably more Egyptian than Hebrew because of their compromise. But as he took them out, God was going to have to rework that. Moses was going to have to know, how are you going to do that? And God basically saying, because I will be faithful to the promise that I've made. It's connected in the past. You're living it in the present. And it's tied together to the future. That's the statement that we need to burn into our memory. We need to have that verse somehow so emblazoned upon our mind that whenever we find ourselves challenged by some failure, in the midst of some crisis, or even churning about in a turmoil, maybe a regret from the past, or maybe a doctor saying something about a darkened future for us, we need to know what remains constant no matter what we face or what we're facing now? The context. The context. What God did in the past to secure us to Himself is what we live in right now and what will sustain us throughout this future. What did this moment do in the big picture of God saying, I'm going to wipe them out? Moses saying, oh God, don't do that. Remember your promise. And then Moses having that moment of discovery that God is a God of context. What it did was it solidified that God's providence was at work and would be at work in any and all situations through any and all people to accomplish His purpose through this specific nation. You see, it was not that they were not expendable as a nation. They were part of the plan. And God had them plugged in so far down the road from there that He could not let them fall apart here in this wilderness. Even though there was a large portion of them that were wiped out, but the next generation is the one that continued on and kept going. Well, what would have happened if God would have said, okay, Moses, let's just do it. I'm done with them. They're gone. You and your wife, let's start making babies because we're going to create a whole new nation from you. What would have happened? The timing of everything God had planned from the beginning would have been thrown off. You see, this connected to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve trying to discover now what is going to happen because we've sinned. And God says, I'm going to, at some point, to Satan, we're going to crush your head. I got a plan I'm working on. And this thing isn't over. Well, when's that going to happen? We're down here in the future. It's already happened from our perspective, but it's coming for them. God would have to go all the way back and recondition, recreate a whole new plan or a whole new set of people to bring this thing through all the way to the beginning. And He already had so many people lined up to intersect. It would have been one of those things that God would never have considered Himself. Now, the first challenge that Moses had, I think, was accepting that God was working out His plans through particular people and accepting that as how God does business. But another challenge was how God would give specific orders concerning the implements that would shape them, particularly the tabernacle. You see, to remember, they came out of Egypt, probably more Egyptian than Hebrew by practice. They had so commingled their beliefs that they couldn't tell the difference between their God and all these other gods. And you see that as it creeps back in the wilderness and in other places along the way. You see that they were so commingled. God was going to have to work that out of them, give them a whole new pattern by which to build their lives, so that He could sort of wash away the Egyptian background and clean them up so that they could walk as His people. Well, this tabernacle, though, is going to become instrumental from here on out, main focus, because it would be the place where God would dwell with His people, meet with them, and receive their sacrifices. It was also going to be a training center for how they would be the people of God. Now, I want you to open your Bible. Go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. We're going to follow through several passages and places through here, so don't get kind of a tight grip on any particular one. Just get a little bit flexible there. But in Exodus 25, verse 8, here's what God tells to Moses. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So God was telling Moses, I want this thing built and I'm going to give you the design of it and I'm going to tell you what goes in it and I'm going to tell you how to build what goes in it. So God had a plan, a very strategic plan that went all the way to the detail of the implements that went inside this thing. Look up at chapter 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise a contribution. This is the contribution which you're to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, purple, blue, scarlet materials, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breast piece." Now, you ever scratch your head and said, where are they going to get all that stuff? There is not a dollar store across the street that they can run into and kind of scoop up all these things and bring them in and said, here's what we bought and we've got this. Where would they who have exited out of Egypt, where would they have gotten this stuff? Look on your screen. Exodus 12. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request." Last sentence. "Thus they plundered the Egyptians." See, God knew that there was going to be a tabernacle built in this wilderness in the future. And so back here in the past, he said, okay, folks, gather up everything you can, plunder it from the people there, sack it up, put it on wagons, and you keep it with you. I'll tell you later why you have it. And so now, later, he says, bring this collection in. People said, oh, that's why we've got this stuff. And they brought it in, and it was the right things to build the temple with. Remember, God's working from a context. He planned ahead for the contributions of the tabernacle through the Egyptians. Because he already had its design in mind, he knew what items would specifically be needed to match that design. Now look back in your Bible at Exodus 26, verse 30. Next page. 26:30. Then they're told, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan you've been shown in the mountain." Now skip way over to chapter 39, verse 32. "Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did." One more, Exodus 40, verse 9. "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy." See, God had this whole design in mind way back before there was ever a place and a people and a set of implements of collection to be able to do this thing. He had it designed in his mind, and now it was being able to be put together. Now, while you're in 40, look at verse 33. "Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished his work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the temple." You see, God had decided, this is what I wanted. So now, the next phase, we got it built, I'm moving in. Now, what did that do for the people? Several things. The primary thing, though, it gave them a place where they knew they could find God. They knew where God was. God is in this tabernacle. And there was evidence of it by the smoke and the light and everything that God, when he came in, he demonstrated to them that he was there. So wherever they were and whatever was going on, they could live with the confidence that they knew where God was. Now, that tent, tabernacle, lasted 480 years. David came along. One day he looked at that tent and he looked at his house. He said, "Lord, I don't think I ought to live in a nicer place than yours. I would like to build you a palace that would be consistent with how great a God you are." And you know that story that God said, "David, no, but Solomon, yes, I will allow you to do that." Well, after Solomon built that new temple, now, not a tabernacle, a tent tabernacle, but a real building. After he had built that, he prayed a dedication prayer. 1 Kings 9, verse 3. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built me, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Perpetually means forever. All at all times. Now you realize what God was promising in this moment. God's intentions were he would dwell in his temple forever. He had dwelt in the tabernacle, and now he made the transition for them. He now had moved into the temple, and he was dwelling in that temple. Now what that's going to tell us again is that God had some purpose for this temple. Now, what do we know? We know that temple doesn't exist today. There's a mosque there. There is no temple any longer. So where'd God's promise go? He said, I'm gonna dwell in my temple forever. Well, the temple's gone. Where's God? Did he move out? Did he leave it? Now, we have read the whole story. So we have a perspective that basically tells us what God had in mind with that temple from the very beginning. That temple was going to be a representation of where God did his business, where God dwelled, where God could be found. Paul told us that. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, and be their God, and they will be my people. From the past, he said that. Well, right now, he has made that past a promise that's being fulfilled in the lives of his children. He now dwells with us. We know where God is. Yeah, he's on the throne of heaven, operating this whole universe, but he also lives in us. And we know that God is with us at all times. You see, for us to understand God dwelling in and among his people, we needed a context that included an actual temple in Jerusalem. And because of that context, and that context including us, we are forever connected with the past work of God, the present work of God, and the future work of God. But where we will experience that work the most, our connection with him, is right now in the present. See, I can read backwards, and I can know all of this stuff and see what happened and what went on. I can anticipate the future because of the faithfulness of God to his people, but I live in the present. That's where I experience the presence of God and his work providentially guiding my life where it needs to go. Now, let's look at our takeaways. Number one, providence requires context. Knowing the past, present, and future. If we're going to do anything of relating to the work of God in our lives, we got to have all of those in our context to give us an understanding of what God's doing. Number two, when God is working out his purposes, that context is always kept in consideration. Don't take today out of the context of past and future. Even though today is falling apart and I'm collapsing under the strain of everything that's going on, I cannot take today out of context because the God that was the same yesterday and will be the same forever as the same right now today for me. I can't take my life out of context. Number three, something that happened in our past can affect our lives in the present, but cannot prevent God from fulfilling his purpose in the future. I'm going to do that one again. Something that happened in our past can affect our lives in the present, but it cannot prevent him from fulfilling his purpose in the future. He's sovereign. Remember that. Number four, we celebrate what God did in the past. We anticipate what he will do in the future, but we trust him for what he's doing right now in the present. That's how we live. All of this is tied together, but we live right now in the glory of the presence of God in our lives. Now, next week, we're going to take that temple and journey with it through the ages. I kind of jumped over a long section of history. I want you to see how God intersected other nations, other cultures, other people to keep that temple alive so that the message could stay there wrapped within that until the very day that Jesus came and left. And then the Lord said, okay, now here's my people. They're going to be my temple. Once God's temple was his people, he didn't need a structure anymore. So in 70 AD, it's gone. He doesn't need a temple there. We are his temple. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the privilege of belonging to you in a context. Lord, I've said that word over and over and over again. But God, that is a precious thought to know that the God who was there in the past and will be in the future is right here with us now. Lord, that brings comfort. It gives us hope, gives us assurance that what we're going through is not lost from your ultimate plan for our lives. Nothing comes in that surprises you, but you see it from your perspective and you know what to do about it. Father, thank you for this, just giving us greater courage to trust you more. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this. Open our eyes to how great a God you are in this study. In Jesus' name. Amen.